The scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 13, verses 1 through 6. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is God's word.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, City Church. It is good to be with you again. Big shout out to Pastor Leo for allowing me to come back. Amen. It's always nice when you get invited back places. I won't spend too much time on it. As I always say, nobody pays me to say this, but man, it is great being with you all, and you all have been a huge blessing and a gift to our church. I'm not speaking as, you know, a paid spokesperson, but as a satisfied customer, as a former member of the West Church. And so just, you know, big shout out to you all and just your constant prayers and encouragement and love. A few weeks ago, well, actually earlier this year, I was speaking to a group of middle school and high school students, and we were about an hour and a half outside of Houston at a campsite. There were lots of tall pine trees. And as we were outside and I was teaching and we were looking out a big body of water, they see all these tall trees and I'm asking them, you know, what do you see? I said, you know, they see these beautiful trees and they said, man, people shouting out beauty, God's creation. And I said, you know what I see? I said, what? I see struggle. I said, these beautiful trees that are lifted up that we marvel at, that are my backdrop as I get to teach to you all, in order for you to see that, somebody had to take a seed and bury it alive in the ground. It had to spend a lot of time under dirt. It had to spend a lot of time under darkness. And it didn't just grow to be what you see right now. It grew with struggle. It grew with fight. Now, that wasn't exactly, you know, when I thought about it afterwards, I said that may have been a little bit too much doom and gloom for middle school and high school students. But nonetheless, the point that I was trying to make still true. Doesn't matter how great of a farmer you are, it doesn't matter how great of an environmentalist you are, how green your thumb is, you can believe in seeing something beautiful take place, but when you double-click on that beauty, the drop-down menu that comes down, the first line item there will be pain. Over the last several weeks, you've been in the series on intersection where life and faith meet. We've talked about the intersection between faith and art, faith and church, faith and all the various things that come with living the Christian life. Faith in emotions, faith in loneliness. Today, for the brief time that I have with you, we're going to look in Psalm 13 at the relationship between faith and pain. Faith and pain. If you want to be the person that can stand, withstand in the midst of whatever pain you may encounter, this passage teaches us three things have to be true. Number one, you have to process your pain and process the stages of pain. You have to plead for deliverance from your pain. And then finally, you got to praise God in the midst of it. So that's where we're going. We're going to see the importance of processing the stages of pain, pleading for deliverance in our pain, and then finally, praising in the midst of it. You can join me in verse 1 and 2. It says, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 13 begins with a question, a very important question, a question that many of you may have asked yourself, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not. How long? How long, O Lord? There are some psalms that are contemplative psalms. There are some psalms that are rejoicing psalms that just make you want to sing, like Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. There are some psalms that just leave you in awe and wonder at God, like Psalm 66, verse 3, where he says, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. But not only are there contemplative psalms, not only are there praise psalms, not only are there rejoicing psalms, there are also pain psalms. Psalm 13 is a lament. As many of you know, most of the Psalms in the Psalter are a lament where the psalmist is pouring out his heart and soul before God. I love the way that Mark Rogop defines lament in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. He says, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. It is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. One commentator says, Psalm 13 is a lament for the circumstances in life where the worshiper feels like they are on the verge of despair, having their energy and their strength spent. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that it is honest. It is painstakingly honest about God. It is painstakingly honest about our world and sin and its effects on it. And it's honest about you and I. Psalm 13 is the place where you go when you feel like you have nowhere else to go. Psalm 13 is the place when you go when you feel anxious and turmoil and anxiety and pain rising up within you. And when you don't know what to do, run to Psalm 13. When you feel like the walls of suffering and sorrow and grief and pain are closing in on you, Psalm 13 is where you run to. I love the way one of my preaching heroes, the great African-American preacher, Gardner C. Taylor, he says it like this. All of us sometimes feel that the desire of our heart has been taken away. There are times in life when the days hardly seem worth living, when the sun has left the sky, and we walk through a grim, gray, cloudy time. It's exactly where David is. Have you been there before? Where you're asking yourself, how long? Doctors keep running tests. How long, oh Lord? My body's not acting right. My family's not living right. My mind's not working. How long, oh how, God, how long do I gotta keep putting up with this? If you've ever been there, you're in good company. One of the things I love about David here in this psalm is that he is showing us the stages of processing your pain. First thing I want you to notice is that he doesn't keep the pain to himself, he gets it out. Like the title of that great book, The Body Keeps the Score, he understands, and we'll see a little bit later, that if I keep this inside, like the other psalmist says in Psalm 32:3, that when I keep silent, my bones will waste away. It's not just that he's lamenting. It's not just that he's getting his pain out. It's also who he's giving it to. He's taking his pain, gift packaging it, and taking it straight up to the Lord himself. He is saying, God, I am going to unload the burden of my pain onto you. What do you do with your pain? For some, they numb their pain. So it's happy hour every hour. For others, they avoid their pain. So I'm just gonna keep pushing through and just keep powering through life and not deal with it, which you can only do that for so long and then you'll run out of gas. For others, they rationalize their pain. Oh, it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, my spouse is always like this. My kids are always like this. My job is always like this. And so they just rationalize their, my body's always been like, they just rationalize their pain. But others are what I call pain squatters. You know what a pain squatter is? A pain squatter is somebody who says, my pain is now my functional identity. So I have now taken a love seat position in my pain. I'm comfortable in it. It feels good. This is who I am. The contact lens through which I see the world is my pain. The problem with being a pain squatter is that even when people you love and care about you come up to you and say, man, sis, you're not who you used to be. Like, I see God moving in your life. I see the Lord working. You can't hear it and you can't see it because you have now made your pain your functional identity. Let me give you an example. My kids, particularly my two oldest sons, they love getting out of bedtime. So when it's 7 o'clock, it's 7 o'clock. It's time to go to bed. But they always try to find ways to finesse and finagle getting out of going to sleep. No, Dad, I'm like, all right, man, whatever. It's time for you to go to bed. Sometimes on the fight to get them to their room, they may fall or, you know, hit something. Oh, Dad, my leg. And I'm like, dog, you all right? Usually what I said is, go lay down. When you wake up in the morning, you'll feel better. But no, Dad, it hurts so bad. I said, all right. I know you're trying to play me, but I wasn't born last night. I could play games too. I said, go get some ice. Put it on your leg. They go to the kitchen, get some ice, put it on their leg. I come back into the living room and I notice the ice isn't on their leg, the ice is now in their mouth. and they're playing games. I'm like, oh, no. You're good. Go to bed. And now, no, Dad, no, it hurts. Now, they're limping on the other leg. So then I say, oh, no. Son, you're okay. No, Dad, no. You're limping on the wrong foot, so you're lying to me. But also, the pain that you keep screaming and yelling about, it's obviously non-existent because you're, but no, Dad, pain squatter. Son, you're okay. You're better than you were when you were lying to me a moment ago. But you can't see it because your pain has now become your functional life. The vision through which you see the world is your pain. Is that you? Are you, the thing, you know, the Christian thing about being a Christian is that because our faith is so synonymous with pain, when you experience something, you can use it as a badge of honor and forget that pain doesn't have the final say. How do you deal with your pain? David tells us, you got to process it, which means you got to take it to the Lord. And one of the things I love is that in these two verses, he asks the same question four times. How long? How long? How long? How long, O Lord? The first question, he says, how long, O Lord, will you abandon me? Will you forget me forever? That's the first thing he says. Will you forget me forever? Now, David is expressing the idea and the feeling of, Lord, I feel like you've forgotten me. Now, is that true? Has God forgotten David? Has God had a mental lapse and forgot about his caring and steadfast love for him? No. But yet, one of the things that many of you know is when you are in a deep valley season in life, you may know God loves you, but the pain you're experiencing in your soul rises above the truth that you know to be true, and so now that becomes your new functional reality. So when what you feel and the pain you're experiencing goes greater than the God you claim to worship, that becomes how you view, that becomes your new reality. David, forgotten you? Absolutely not. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 49. He says this in Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So that's what the people are saying. This is what God says. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if these forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God doesn't forget his children, and in your pain, God hasn't forgotten you. And the reality is, it's easy to read Psalm 13 and be like, man, David, how can you forget that? But we all deal with a certain level of living outside of reality. So for example, we were having dinner, and my kids were like, I don't know how we got on the topic, but I probably initiated it. We got on the topic of when they grow up, they're going to get out of my house. Or excuse me, when they get up, they're going to live somewhere else. And so I tell them all the time, say, yo, son, you know, I love you. But don't, you know, this Cocoa Melon, Paw Patrol, you got, you know, pizza night on Friday. Don't get comfortable with this, right? Because it's not going to be your forever life. And so, Bible says train up a child in the way they should go. So it's just a normal, we just talk about it just so they don't get surprised when they turn 18. So I promised my wife was right there. I didn't initiate the conversation this time, but we got on it. And then my son said, Dad, I know. When I get older, I'm going to move out the house. And so I was like, man, praise God, this parenting stuff is working. So I said, I pressed it. I said, how old do you think you're going to be when that happens? He says, 45? I said, son, so how y'all responded is how me and my wife responded. Basically, son, you are living outside of reality. That's what happens when you're submerged in pain. Has God forgotten you? Absolutely not. But when your pain rises greater than your faith, that becomes the vision through which you see the world. I love what the great Presbyterian minister James Montgomery Boyce said. He said, the fact that we feel abandoned itself means that we really know God is there. To be abandoned, you need somebody to be abandoned by. Because we are Christians and have been taught by God in the scriptures, we know that God still loves us and will be faithful to us regardless of our feelings. Even in your deepest pain and your darkest hurt, God has not abandoned you. Secondly, he says, how long will you hide your face from me forever? He says, God, I feel unseen from you. Then he goes on to say, how long must I take counsel in my soul, speaking to his anxiety that he's feeling? And then he says, and have sorrow in my heart all the day. So that speaks to his grief. So he's battling constant anxiety and grief. And it's not just, oh, I'm having a bad day, I'm having a bad week. He says, all the day. This is a season. This is a few months. This is a year of pain. Then he says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He is going through a snowball of suffering, spiritual depression, isolation, inner turmoil, and not to mention, he has very real opposition that are coming towards him. This is where he is. And he's saying, Lord, how long? How long do I got to keep dealing with this? Many of us can relate. And one of my favorite second favorite Canadian pop star and singer, Justin Bieber, puts it in a way that makes sense to me. He wrote this in an Instagram post years ago. He's much grown since then, but he says, it's hard to get out of bed in the morning with the right attitude when you're overwhelmed in your life, your past, job, responsibilities, emotions, your family, finances, your relationships. When it feels like there's trouble after trouble after trouble, you start foreseeing the day through the lens of dread and anticipate another bad day. Listen, don't think it unusual or strange if you feel like this or have ever felt like this. Do Christians get sad? Yes. Do Christians get down? Yes. Do Christians get depressed? Yes. But Christians always have hope. They always have hope. We never know all the nuances and complexities of why we're experiencing the pain that we're experiencing. Our world is so complex and sin is so multifaceted. But the same person who wrote this psalm is the same person who says, not only will I trust God on the mountaintop, but even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. Why, David? Or I will fear no evil. Why? For he is with me. He still trusts that his presence is enough. And despite how he felt, David didn't minimize his pain. He didn't avoid his pain. He expressed it to God. And he just keeps peppering God with questions. Which, by the way, as we transition to our second point, it's good to know. God doesn't mind your questions when you're dealing with pain. You know, sometimes we'll say, like, don't ask God a lot of questions. I mean, David asked God the same questions 4 different times. There's never an issue asking God questions in your pain. The issue comes when you question God. Asking God questions like, God, I don't understand, make it make sense. Questioning him says, God, I don't know if I could trust you. I don't know if your character is living up to the hype. In your pain, as you're processing it, ask God questions, bring it to him, and trust he has the power to do something with it. Secondly, he reminds us the importance of pleading for deliverance from our pain. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now David is calling on God to intervene. He says, consider me, Lord, answer me. I'm processing my pain, but I'm pleading to you and I'm asking you to rescue and deliver me. He's asking God, how long? Now he says, all right, God, you got to do something. He says, God, I'm calling on your name. It's like when I was growing up as a kid, and particularly in middle school, when a young girl in our class would be getting bullied by, you know, one of the boys, she would say, hey, stop it. He won't stop. Stop it. He won't stop. You tell the teacher, stop it. Kid's still messing with her. Then she utters those crucial words, I'm going to call my brother. What does she do? Everything in the atmosphere shifts when she says, I'm going to call my brother. Why? Because her brother was usually somebody bigger, stronger, more powerful than the, you know, fourth grader messing with her. He had a mean beard and a mustache, and most likely, he was the person that's going to be picking her up from school that day. And so in his mind, when he hears, oh, you're going to call your brother, you're calling on somebody greater and stronger than me, so I got to stop fooling with you. David isn't calling on his big brother. David isn't calling on his cousin. David isn't calling on this mighty man to come with the sword. He's calling on the God who he knows can rescue and deliver him from his pain. You may say, man, David, you're a warrior. You slayed Goliath and chopped off his neck. It seems awful weak of you to be asking for help, to be begging for help. You're exhibiting and demonstrating weakness. Of course, remember the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. One commentator puts it like this, that though David wielded a sharp sword, he did not trust in it. His trust was in the Lord. He uses his pain as rocket fuel to catapult him into deep intimacy with God in his prayer life. David sees prayer as an opportunity to offload the pain from him onto the one who can do something about it. He doesn't keep silent. He doesn't keep it inside. He gets it out. As I said, Psalm 32, verse 3, the psalmist says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." One of the things that I love kind of about pain is that whenever my prayer life doesn't seem to be as effective as I would like it to be, God's like, "Oh, don't worry about that. I got something for you." And then all of a sudden, I'm on my knees, crying, snotty nose. And then you would think after being a Christian for decades, I would understand like, oh, the secret to effective prayer is desperation. But even I have gospel amnesia, so God has to booby trap my life in such a way that I fall into patterns and situations where I am utterly desperate for him. I'm at my wit's end, and I'm reminded, oh, God, I need you. I need thee, I need thee. Oh, how I need thee. It's wild to me how most people who are in small groups, well, they may not offer a prayer request, or they're often pretty silent, or they may say, hey, my personality is a little bit more reserved. Let pain knock on the front door of your life. You may think, oh, I'm not that strong of a prayer, I wouldn't be classified as a prayer warrior. Pain has a way of bringing all of the emotions, all of the pain, all of it out of you, and you turn into somebody you didn't even know you could be. And I'm sure every time I'm here talking about prayer, I've always used this quote. It's arguably my favorite quote. I really don't even listen to Max Lucado like that. But when I heard this, I wrote it down and burned it in the crevices of my mind. What is the most effective thing is about prayer is not the person speaking. It's the person listening. It's the one who is hearing you as you pray, as you offer up your request to him. So if you're like, man, I've never been through a seminar on prayer. I've never understood, okay, is it the Acts prayer model, adoration, like, okay, I don't know. I'm reading Matthew 6, Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Listen, wherever you are on your stage of learning how to pray, just let pain enter your life and you let the pain dictate what comes out of you. Because these verses I was memorizing as a kid start coming out. I haven't quoted that passage since VBS. But now the Spirit is using the pain to say, oh, it's in there. And then on the other side of your pain, one of the things that pain does, depending on how you respond to it, depending on how you go through the stages of it, and depending on how you pray through it, will determine the kind of person you become on the other side of it. So if you avoid it, if you keep it inside, if you use it as a way to spin out of control, instead of turning to the Lord, you will be a very different person. But if you use it as something that says, okay, God, it's me and you now. Clearly, the doctors can't answer it. Clearly, my parents can't. Clearly, my employer doesn't know what to do. Clearly, I don't know what to do. Have your way. Now you become a person who is battle-tested. Now you become a person who is built with character. Now you become a person with a foundation that is deeply rooted in God's word, because when you're in a season of pain and you don't know what to do and you realize, I got to run to it, now you read. You, regardless of what your Bible reading time looked like before that, oh, it's about to turn up a bit. Regardless of what your scripture, meditation, or memorization look like, it's about to turn up a bit. Why? Because pain now becomes the runway that the Spirit uses to soar you on the wings of grace. Do you plead for deliverance from your pain? Some people say, oh, don't pray, don't pray for God to deliver you. That's crazy. You know, some depending on your background, just like, you just got to sit through it and like, nah. I'm like David, God, get me out of here. Today, before the service is over, preferably before the sermon is over. Change things right now, because I know you got the power to do it. Not only is it important for you and I to process the stages of our pain, not only is it important for you and I to plead for deliverance from our pain, it's important to praise God in the midst of it. Look what he says as we round third base and head for home. Verse 5 and 6, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." These last two verses are so good. Oftentimes, when I read this passage, I'm like, we should just read it and then pray and go home. Because he reaffirms his trust and his dependence on God, which more than likely meant he had Psalm Exodus 34, 6 in the background of his mind, where God passes on before Moses and he says, the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So David, what's helping you process and deal with and plead for deliverance from your pain? David would say, past promises are helping me get through present pain. Past promises help me get through present pain. He remembers God's steadfast love for him. He remembers God's goodness, and so that as he is recounting who God is and what God has done, his heart begins to blossom like a sunflower in springtime, and he remembers, oh, God, you've always been good. You've always been faithful. And so the question you and I ask is, okay, David, what happened between verses 1 and 5? Because unless, you know, you got a version or a translation that I've never seen before, I don't see him saying in verse 4b, oh, but hey, late in the midnight hour, I got a phone call from my cousin and then everything turned out okay. Or I don't hear him saying, oh, the doctor said my body's going to heal in just a week. I don't see, it went from, God, complaint, lament, get me out of here, to God, I'm trusting you. And then he, as a result of the trust, he starts praising, praise and worship, and songs start flowing out of his lips. So you're asking David, what changed? Did your circumstance change? He would say, no. Well, did your problems change? He would say, no. Well, what changed, David? So my mind changed. My heart changed as I remembered my God who never changes. He's always been good. He's always been, his love has always remained as he was steadfast with the children of Israel, as he took us out of Egypt, as he parted the sea, as he kept us over generations. He's always been faithful. Pain is not something new to God. It's something that he's very used to, and he's very good at delivering his people from it. So as I'm in the middle of my pain, I have to remember who he is and what he's done. One of the things that allows the Christian faith to become, I think, spectacular to the world is not how we deal with power, although it's good for Christians to be in every sphere of influence that the world will allow us to be in. But it's one thing when you're in power and you're worshiping God. It's another thing when you're in pain and you're worshiping God. Because the world understands, like, oh, of course things are going great, so you'll sing. But can you celebrate not only in your wins, but can you celebrate in your losses? David understands, I have a God who not only sees my pain, but enters into my pain. The big beauty of the New Testament is that unlike every other world religion, their God sees pain. It's an outside in. It sees pain, understands it, and may or may not be able to do something for his people in it. The Christian faith and the message of the gospel is the only world religion that works inside out, because our God enters into the pain. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, where he takes on the full wrath of the Father on our behalf. He takes the penalty of our sins. He experiences deep pain. And notice how he processes the stages of his pain. Does Jesus say, I'm good. I'm the God man. This has been the plan before eternity passed. It's nothing to me. No, you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, sweats of blood dropping from his face, pleading for his disciples to keep praying for him in the midst of his pain. He gets onto the cross, and what is he doing? He's asking a lot of questions. God, why have you forsaken me? He's praying for you while he's on the cross. Father, forgive them. Ooh, you got a Savior who, when he is encountering pain, will not avoid it, will not rationalize it, will not do what the people want him to do and call down the angels from heaven and say, man, I'm getting out of here. He embraces the pain because he knows the same love that carried me to the cross will be the same love that will carry me to my resurrection. Have you experienced that grace? Have you embraced it? The only way you get through pain is by trusting a Savior and a God who defeated it. That's the only way. And as a result of that, what does that make you do? That makes the church a community of people that we lock arms with one another, because we are the only people who understand what the cost of true pain really is. And so we're able to do what the New Testament says, bear one another's burdens, which basically means walk with each other in our pain. Walk in each other in our loneliness. Walk with each other in our grief. Walk with each other. The pandemic was a great opportunity for the church, because it was just an opportunity to say, oh, we were built for this. This is our moment in history. The world may not know what to do, but and I was still on staff here. Staff members, deacons, elders, who needs help? Who needs virtual counseling? It was jerry-rigged for the church to say, oh, this ain't nothing new. We're not new to this. We're true to this. And as a community, that's what we are. If you've ever been to the northern woods north of San Francisco, they got these huge, massive sequoia trees. Now, I'm a tree enthusiast, novice, but still a tree enthusiast. And so I was shocked when I found out that, you know, these trees are 250 feet up in the air, and they've been around 1,500 years. Some you can date back to the Roman Empire. Some, I even heard some people say that some have been around since the time of King David. I said, man, that's crazy. Now, because, you know, I downloaded a book called The Hidden Life of Trees, I think I know all about trees. So I was like, oh, the reason why they work like that is because their root system is so deep. You know, I'm thinking Psalm 1, blesses the man who, you know, all that stuff, his roots are deeply planted by the water. So I'm like, oh, okay. The reason why these sequoia trees are so massive and have been able to withstand hundreds of thousands of years is because their root system must be ridiculous. But if you spent time in those woods or learning about sequoia trees longer than the 5 minutes that I have, you would know that's wrong. The reason why these trees have been able to last so long and are so tall and can withstand storms, can withstand rain, can withstand all the trials, all the persecution, all the elements of their environment for hundreds and thousands of years, it has nothing to do with what's beneath them. It has everything to do with what's around them. Sequoia trees only grow in groves, which means that if you see a sequoia tree, you're going to see a bunch of other sequoia trees around them. The reason why they stand so long is because as their root system goes in, they start interconnecting with other trees. And so even though they only go down 4 feet, they're now interlocking with the hundreds of other trees around them, and so they're built to last. Basically, no sequoia tree stands alone. That's what the church is like. As we embrace pain, as we encounter pain, as you deal with it in your family, on your job, or in your life, don't walk alone. The church is God's mechanism for you to stand strong and be rooted with other people, even in the midst of crazy opposition, even when you don't know what to do. So as you encounter pain, process it. Process the stages of it. Take your time. Go slow. Pray through your pain. But while you're doing that, remember the God you worship, and as David did, even before things turn around, praise him in the midst of it. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy towards us. We want to be people who are built to last. God, we want to be people that when we encounter pain, we're not those who run from it. We're not those who avoid it. We're not those who rationalize it, but we're those who turn to you in trust. And so help us now as we come to your table and are reminded of your steadfast love for us. May we be a community of sequoia trees that stand strong, not because of how great we are, but because we're connected to you and connected to one another. We ask and pray this in the name of your Son, whom we love. Amen.